I'd like to turn you this morning to a portion of Scripture, perhaps rarely used for public reading, in the book of Leviticus. As we turn to Leviticus chapter 19. And we find here an assortment or a diversity of sundry laws, as some of the inserted subheadings describe them. But let us consider now the content of Leviticus chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired, shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the 4th year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the 5th year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in the study that we are seeking to make of the whole of the Scriptures, in a relatively rapid review, we have come in the Pentateuch to the books of Exodus and this morning Leviticus, and have observed that the latter part of the book of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, the first part of Numbers, and then a large part of Deuteronomy, all describe the law of God as it was given upon Sinai. And so those events which begin to be described in Exodus chapter 19, continuing to chapter 34 of Exodus, that period of time, which was a few months in the Sinai Peninsula, is utterly pivotal to the Pentateuch, to the Old Testament, to the whole narrative of Scripture, as it pertains to the giving of the law by God to the Hebrews in the wilderness. Now, we observe that the law of God does not begin here. The law of God, as with all the Word of God, is eternal as Himself. And so we should be unsurprised to see very many elements of His law already in expression and demonstration in earlier parts of the Bible, as in Genesis and also in the book of Job. And although they predate Sinai, so many of the vital principles here of the moral law of God and likewise of sacrifices and so on are to be seen in evidence. Only here at Sinai it is codified, it is expanded upon, and it is made the constitution and the founding basis of the nation of Israel, which can be said to come into existence at this moment in time. Now, we observe that God Himself makes a distinction between different parts of His law. For whilst the majority of it was given in writing, which Moses transcribed into a book, afterwards called the Book of the Law or the Book of the Covenant, there were other elements of the law which God caused to be inscribed upon stone, upon two stone tables, which at once conveys the sense of permanence and endurance. And it is making to us a very important point indeed, that it is essential to register. Parts of the law of God were judicial. They were given for the practical governance of the people of the Hebrews through that period of time that they would exist as a nation upon earth. And likewise, parts of the law were ceremonial in their purpose. They might not be considered to have any practical value. They might not be considered to be morally right or wrong in an absolute sense. Nevertheless, God gave them that they might serve for ceremonies, for rituals, that they might serve very important instruction and illustrative purposes. But then there is the moral law of God, pertaining to that which God describes as right and which God describes as wrong, and this moral law of God is permanent. It is eternal. It shall never be revoked or abrogated, for it is constant as God himself. And it is so important that we register this, because terrible abuses have been done to the Word of God by those who imagine that his law came into existence merely here at Sinai and was to be entirely done away. This is not true. The books of the law of the Lord can be observed even in the Revelation, opened in order that all humanity might be adjudged according to them. The law of God, then, we saw, is given for practical reasons and legal reasons and covenantal reasons and instructive reasons and demonstrative reasons and typological reasons and fundamentally spiritual reasons, that it might direct us in the ultimate to Christ. Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. Christ, who has alone completed and performed every precept the law demands, who has suffered every penalty and consequence that the law prescribes, and is thus the great culmination and summation of the law of God. This is its ultimate and greatest purpose. Well, now, with the Lord's help this morning, I should like us to try and consider the content of the second part of the book of Exodus and all that of the book of Leviticus, which might seem in itself something of a tall order, but we shall observe that it falls into certain distinct sections, and when we view it in the round, it becomes much more explicable and comprehensible. And so, in Exodus, we observed how the narrative portion of the book carries us through to about chapter 20, when at Sinai God is giving his law. And then from chapters 20 to 31, we have some of the detail and the content of that law. And very particularly in chapters 25 through to 31, we have very detailed descriptions given of the construction of the tabernacle. This place of worship, which was to be fashioned by the Hebrews and to be used as a center for the worship of God throughout the period of their wandering in the wilderness, which we observed last time, has not even yet occurred and has not yet been imposed upon them. And yet God, knowing all things, and God in his mercy, is already providing a way for sins not yet committed to be remedied and to be rectified. He is already ordaining ways in which he may continue to be gracious to a perpetually sinful people, the bulk of whose sins are still yet to be committed. And thus, in chapters 25 through 31, we have these detailed descriptions of the tabernacle. And local friends may remember that series of articles in the Link magazine taken from our late brother's sermons, in which so many of those details were explored and their spiritual reasons examined. And then, in chapters 32 and through 34 of Exodus, we return to those scenes at the foot of Sinai, where even as the law was in the process of being given, the people were breaking it in the most disgraceful of manners. And even as God was setting forth the terms of his covenant with those people at Sinai, they were already in breach of its terms and transgressing still further and further. And thus, having seen the law of God in detail, chapters 20 through 31, and then having seen the people prove themselves such ghastly transgressors of it and unworthy of it and incapable ever of keeping it in chapters 32 through 34, we might almost expect the account to end there. We might say, well, here is God giving his law upon Sinai, and here are the people at the foot of Sinai showing themselves utterly unequal to it and as far removed from God and his holy standard and his holy law as was the pinnacle of Sinai from all that debauchery going on in the plain at the base of it. And so surely here must be an end of it all. God will say that his law is broken, his covenant transgressed, and the story could end there in the immediate destruction and overthrow of the people. The fact that the Bible, or the fact that the history of the Hebrews, goes any further than the middle of Exodus, is all a token of God's long-suffering and his extreme mercy. And then, in chapters 35 through 40 of the book of Exodus, we have Moses instructing the people in the fabrication of that tabernacle that God had previously described. And we might look at the book of Exodus and think, well, surely this is just so much vain repetition, because we simply have almost regurgitated for us the original description of the tabernacle, now in the present tense, and being described in its manufacture and in the production of it. But my friends, that repetition is incredibly important, because what is being shown here, what is being demonstrated here, is that the tabernacle was being fabricated exactly as God had described, in precisely the way that God had said it was to be done. And the book of Hebrews spiritualizes this fundamental fact and reminds us how that God gave the pattern for exactly how he was to be worshipped, and how he instructed Moses, "See that thou do all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." And those two sections in the book of Exodus prove to us that it was done according to pattern, that God gave the blueprint, that God gave the description, and it was accordingly performed and done. God's plan, God's pattern, put into practice. And the same could be said, by extension, of the whole of human history. The same can be said, as Paul goes on to spiritualize it, concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same might be said concerning the worship of God by his people in the New Testament age. It is not done at random. It is not done as some sort of emergency measure. It is not done as some exigency because of the failure of humanity to do what God wanted it to do. All things are done according to pattern. All things are done according to the divine plan. This is how they must be done. And it is only in measure that they are done according to the prescribed mode and method that God has given that they will be of any use, of any effect, or prove to be of any blessing. That principle, which applied at the time of the tabernacle's construction, applied equally in the building of the temple, applies equally in that mighty plan of redemption outworked in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, applies to us now in our service and worship of God in this New Testament age. It must be according to the pattern showed. Nothing else is acceptable. Nothing else will work. Nothing else will produce the desired outcome and the desired blessings. But we might say, as we draw close to the end of the book of Exodus, everything hangs in the balance. We might say, well, God gave that pattern and gave that commandment and described what was to be done. And then the people most abysmally and egregiously broke his law in the most terrible ways imaginable. And so many aspects of that law there at the foot of Sinai. But notwithstanding Moses has gone on to make that tabernacle as God described. And we might say, well, is this all in vain? Is it all a waste of time? God had described the way in which he was to be worshipped and in which blessings and benefits were to be received. But the people have proved themselves unworthy of it altogether. So what is the point of carrying on? Why continue with its construction when God is already offended? His law is already broken. Surely it will just be a complete waste of time and achieve nothing. And so as we approach the end of Exodus chapter 40, we might rightly wonder what is going to happen. Such lengths have been gone to, and all this tabernacle and all its furniture and all the articles of it, its snuff dishes and basins and spoons and so on, you know the list which is given. All of this has been done, and all as it has been set in place, and chapter 40 describes Moses busying himself, putting every last article into its prescribed position. And it is as though we, with the Hebrews of old, wait with bated breath to see whether any of it will have been worth anything. And whether all this effort and all these attempts to comply with that God-given pattern will be of any use for these proven sinners, for these demonstrated transgressors of the law of God. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Exodus 40, verse 33. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Thus we may, my friends, collectively breathe a sigh of relief. For God has descended, and his glory has come upon the tabernacle. And the people's unrighteousness and unworthiness and constant record of transgression notwithstanding, God has still been merciful. God has wondrously condescended still to descend upon that tabernacle that was made and cause his presence and glory to be known and to be manifested there. We look on the law of God all too often as imposing and threatening and as an expression of the holiness and wrath and justice of God, and fail to realize that it is all a tremendous demonstration of mercy and goodness, that so much of the law is given to address sins already committed, to provide a means for propitiation of wrath, for atonement betwixt God and man, is demonstrating how God goes to such lengths to still be able to deal with sinners. One of the great wonders of the book of Exodus, my friends, is that there is not just 10 commandments, but there is 20 commandments. And what do I mean by that? Well, simply this, that God caused the 10 commandments to be inscribed upon stone. And Moses takes them into the camp and sees those scenes of such wickedness and transgression and lawlessness, and in a perfect metaphor, casts the stones upon the ground when they are broken to show how profoundly the people have already broken the law of God in its every aspect. And then what does God say? Take two more tablets of stone and come again into the mount, and the law will be given again. God so mercifully causes that sinners still should receive his word, should still be in reception of his truth, his law, though they have broken it, though they are so profoundly incapable of keeping it. There were not 10 commandments in that sense, but 20 commandments as a wondrous demonstration of the mercy of God. Which brings us then to the book of Leviticus, which is concerned in its entirety with detail of the book of the law. And you will observe in reading it that each of those aspects of the law which we previously mentioned, the judicial or legal components of it for the governance of the people of the Hebrews, the ceremonial or ritualistic aspects, and equally the moral aspects, are all to be found here in the book of Leviticus, and they are not strictly confined or limited into certain places. And so even as we read through that 19th chapter, sundry or diverse laws, you will perhaps have observed how some of these details pertain to the rituals and the ceremonies, the sacrifices and offerings that the people were to make. Those belong to the ceremonial law. There are other parts of it that pertain to the imposition of practical restrictions, of a legal code upon the people of the Hebrews, which we would never for a moment suggest should be continued or imposed upon other nations subsequently. And then there are aspects which clearly belong to the moral law of God and are an extension or a reiteration of that. And you might have observed that that section began by two statements which belong to the Ten Commandments, in the first and the sixth commandment being described there. And likewise the fourth, there in Leviticus 19, verse 3. So throughout the book of Leviticus, we are to see all these aspects of the law of God in their various places, not strictly delineated or confined the one from another. So we might say, well, what does Leviticus add? And how might the book of Leviticus be understood as compared, let us say, to Exodus or to Numbers? Well, a useful definition might be this, and I accept that this is generalization, perhaps. But in the book of Exodus, it might be said that those aspects of the law show how God might approach sinful man. How God might approach sinful man. There are details given us in Exodus concerning the tabernacle. And God prescribed that this building, this elaborate tent, which was capable of being dismantled and moved from place to place with the people, that it should be made in a very particular way. And God is saying, if these things be done, then I may dwell with you. And the circumstances are arranged in order that I, a holy and sin-hating God, may still come near to you, a rebellious and sin-loving people. And this is what the tabernacle permits and allows of. And this is also what the priesthood, which is also described in parts of Exodus, allowed of. This is the means, says God, whereby I may draw near to you. Now, the book of Leviticus goes on to show how sinful man may draw near to a holy God. Because if there is to be communion, if there is to be reconciliation, you see, it exists in both ways. There must be a means whereby God can draw near to man. But that is only a half of it. Because still, sinful man needs a way in which to draw near to a holy God. Both parts must be accounted for. Both aspects must be covered. And here in the book of Leviticus, and I admit that this is a generalization, but nevertheless will perhaps help with our understanding, it shows how this sinful race could ever hope to draw near unto God, to have any measure of communion or closeness with him. And thus we might summarize the content of the book of Leviticus in these terms. In chapters 1 through 7, we have sacrifices and offerings described. Sacrifices and offerings. And perhaps if we read the Pentateuch hastily, as alas we all too often do, perhaps as we skim over it, as we are no doubt all guilty of doing, we begin to think that there is an almost infinite number of offerings and sacrifices that we could never hope to get our heads around, could never hope to understand. But, my friends, this portion of the Word of God rewards a more careful reading. And perhaps reading with the accompaniment of a notebook and pencil, so that we can jot down for ourselves a few of the details and the headings as we go along. Because there is not an infinite variety of offerings and sacrifices. There is not a limitless list of all the different sorts and types that could be brought. They belong to a number of very distinct types or categories, which are very closely defined here in the book of Leviticus. There is, briefly, the burnt offering, the meat or meal or food offering, as it might be called, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Those are the five, and only five, main sorts of sacrifice that are described in the book of Leviticus. Now, there are other sacrifices and offerings associated with different life events and different sorts of crimes that persons might commit, and those belong to a separate category. But in terms of these regular prescribed sacrifices, there are these five basic forms. And these, God says, must be offered, must be made at their regular and appointed intervals. Blood must be shed if ever man is to draw near unto God. And then in chapters 8 to 10 of Leviticus, we find the priesthood again described and the details of this given to us. And as we mentioned in connection with Exodus, where the means whereby God might draw near unto man involved the priesthood, so too the means whereby man may draw near to God involves the priesthood. Because a mediator, as Paul says, is not a mediator of one. A mediator exists between two parties. A daysman, to use the old terminology in Job, can lay his hand upon two disparate parties, as one might do in a work of reconciliation, or if some conciliation service is being used. And so we should not be surprised to find the priesthood mentioned in both Exodus and Leviticus in this sense. And so there in Leviticus 8 and 9, the requirements for the priests and their appointment is given. And then Leviticus is not completely devoid of its narrative or historical sections. In chapter 10, we are told how that two of the sons of Aaron, even though they met the requirements in that sense to be priests, though they had had the appointment made as God described, because they failed to personally adhere to the descriptions which God had given, the commandments that he gave, they were destroyed before the Lord. And the wrath of God fell in immediate and practical ways upon them, showing the seriousness of the priesthood conforming to God's appointed pattern. It was no mean feat to function as a priest. There was no space for latitude or a lackadaisical approach to this matter of mediation and intercession betwixt God and man. The criteria were extreme. They must be complied with in every detail if there is to be any mediation betwixt God and man. And then in chapters 11 through to 15, God goes on to describe laws for cleanness, if we may so call it. And it describes various conditions and circumstances of life that might render an individual unclean according to this legal code, with stipulations for how that uncleanness was to be dealt with and remedied. And as we touched upon last time, whilst some of these things might seem rather obscure, rather strange upon our ears, they serve an incredibly practical purpose as that huge concourse of individuals meandered through that desert scene in the Sinai Peninsula, and their deliverance through four decades of history was in part the miraculous intervention of God, but also in no small measure the enforcement of these highly practical laws for cleanliness, which prevented all manner of diseases and contagion being spread between them, which prevented their tents, their homes, their clothes becoming riddled with rot or mold or other sorts of things, which prevented dietary disorders being spread amongst them. Had this sort of scheme been attempted by any other means, the preservation of millions of persons in close proximity in a desert environment for 40 years, it would have failed abysmally. But the miraculous power of God, coupled by these extremely practical rules which God gave, marvelously preserved the people through that period of time. And then we have Leviticus chapter 16. And this is a central chapter to the whole book, as it describes the Day of Atonement. Now, as you are no doubt aware, there was one part of that tabernacle of old in the very center where the Ark of the Covenant was to reside. It was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It was the part that was most elaborately decorated, even though it was incredibly small in relative terms. So small, in fact, that the two carrying poles for the Ark of the Covenant might be seen outside of it, as proof or demonstration, at least, that the Ark of the Covenant was there within. But that was the only sight or glimpse which the people had of that innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, including the priests themselves. Nobody saw inside that place. None of the Levites, none of the priests, not even Aaron himself, except once in a year. We might say that that holiest of all places was the closest that sinful man could ever get to God. The tabernacle brought them nearer. Its outer courts brought them nearer. The holy place brought them nearer. But the holiest of all was the nearest they could physically get to the presence of God, to its epicenter there upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And as if to show the seriousness and significance of this, it would only ever be glimpsed by one man once a year, and that not without an elaborate ceremony to precede it, as is described in Leviticus chapter 16. And the reason that this chapter is so important is for its spiritual significance, as the Hebrew epistle afterward bears out. Access to God was possible under this Old Testament system, but it was incredibly difficult. It was an elaborate process, so demanding with so many additional requirements that no one save the high priest, and him only once in a year, and that not without a whole succession of observances and sacrifices, that was the only way, the only time at which it could be done or achieved. And the Hebrew epistle would have us both compare and contrast with this the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, described as our great high priest of a higher and superior standard than ever was Aaron or that priesthood of old. Because, Hebrews goes on to tell us, the Lord Jesus Christ has done what Aaron once did, what the high priests of old once did, but in such a superior and such a better way. And that word better is a key word in the Hebrew epistle, as you are no doubt aware. Because the Lord Jesus entered not into a tiny little curtain-hung cubicle in a place upon earth, but entered into the reality which that stood as a type and shadow of, namely, those heavenly places not made with hands. Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, Hebrews 9, verse 24, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he has gone to a better venue. And he has gone by virtue of a better sacrifice. Aaron could only bring the blood of bulls and of goats and sprinkle these on the path which led into the tabernacle and in to the holiest of all. But Christ, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, has entered in by a better sacrifice, by better blood. And there is still more, my friends. Aaron was permitted in once a year for a few moments, just as long as was necessary to complete this work of making atonement to serve the illustrative purpose for which these commandments were given. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has both entered in to that holy place and has taken his seat there. Of all the furniture and articles and artifacts of the tabernacle, one thing is strikingly absent. There was no seat. There were no chairs of any kind, except it be the lid of the Ark of the Covenant itself, described as a mercy seat. All the Levites and all the priests and all the functionaries, the Gershonites and the Kohathites and the Merarites that were involved in the tabernacle and its usage, must all stand and stand permanently whilst they were about their work, and never pause for a moment and never take respite in that respect. But the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the holiest of all and is sat down at the right hand of God in permanence, in perpetuity, that we, my friends, who are reliant and dependent upon his work, might flee for refuge and lay hold upon this glorious hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are these sacrifices. There is the priesthood. There is cleanliness. There is atonement. But Leviticus goes on. In chapter 17 through to 22, it describes holiness. That is to say, any number of rules and laws and ordinances that must be observed, not simply to affect a practical cleanliness, but a religious state of holiness and sanctity in the sight of God. And that is the content of those chapters. But still, there is more. Because in chapters 23 through 25, Leviticus goes on to describe worship and how God was to be worshipped. Well, my friends, if these people had but a grain of faith, but the faintest glimpse of the being and person of God, they would not need to be commanded to worship. It would be their immediate and only reaction. But alas, man is not like that. In his blindness, in his want of faith, in his incomprehension of God. And thus the manner of worship must be defined, must be described, must be demanded. And those three chapters of Leviticus 23 through 25 describe those particular feasts and festivals and acts of worship to which the people were called. Before, in the concluding chapters of Leviticus, chapters 26 and 27, there are given us blessings and cursings. That is to say, the consequences of conformity with the law and the consequences of transgression of the law. The blessings which are to be received and known on account of compliance and conformity to it, and conversely, the penalties and punishments which will fall in the event of disobedience and the abrogating of it. And this is fundamental to the whole law. This is the reason it is given. Because it is the prescribed way to blessedness, and failure to attain to what it describes is equally the sure road to punishment and to its threatenings and curses. It is this final section which lends force and weight and gravity to all that has gone before. It is not a nicety, it is not an option, it is not something that may be lightly treated of. The consequences are too extreme for that. Now, my friends, in the little while that remains to us, I should like to direct you to chapter 19 of Leviticus now, as but a small example of the content of the rest of the book. Because this portion in particular illustrates a very important principle to us concerning the law of God. Now, as we read that chapter earlier, I wonder if you noted a form of words that keeps recurring time and time again. There comes a combination of laws or ordinances, and then it is terminated or concluded with this statement: I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Or I am the Lord your God. And time again, you may count it up at your leisure, God follows the transmission or the giving of his law with this statement: I am the Lord. Now, this is not vain repetition, my friends. It is not some strange sort of ancient liturgy. These few words, even fewer in the original Hebrew than in our Greek in our English translation, are fundamental to every law that is given, are fundamental to the whole of the law of God. You see these examples. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Leviticus 19, verse 2, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. comes again at the end of verse 10. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. This little statement, I am the Lord, is the explanation, it is the foundation, it is the reason for all of God's law. And it tells us so much. It tells us so much. Turn ye not yourself to idols, says verse 4, neither make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Do you see then the reason why that law is given? And how this a little refrain at the conclusion of that verse explains the reason for it? God says, don't make idols. Don't carve yourselves statues of stone or cast them in metal or carve them from wood in various pleasing shapes and give them names and give them a backstory and claim them to be deities and then invent a system of worship for them. That is futile. That is wrong. That is profoundly erroneous, because I am the Lord your God. Why would you invent a pretend deity when there is a real deity? Why would you make for yourself a fake god of your own imagination when I am God? Why would you be so foolish, so blind, so futile in your behavior when I am God and I do exist? And all of these other inventions which you may make for yourselves or devise out of your own minds are simply that, inventions and devices of your own making, and not real, and not true, and not genuine. It is folly of the extreme order to be presented, let us say, with a real diamond, and say, well, no, I would much prefer to make myself a paste diamond or a glass diamond and have that and call it a gemstone, when the real thing is in existence, when the real thing is here. And so more fundamentally in this, my friends, the very fact that we have the law as described in Scripture is because there is a God and because he has given it. And this is the vital distinction between that which we profess to believe and he in whom we believe and every other system or alternative or invention that has been made ever since. Because the difference with every false religion is that it begins in the mind of man. And if it has anything that looks like a rule or a code or a system or regulations concerning it, they have also been invented in the mind of man. But what we see before us here in the Pentateuch, my friends, never arose in the mind of man. Moses didn't think it up. Aaron didn't believe it would be a good idea. It was not a convenient amalgam of what they might have learned in Egypt or from other nations of the world. It is original. It is distinctive. It is unique. It is coming in the first and original instance here from God himself, because he is God. He does exist. He is Lord. He has his truth, and here he is communicating it. So let any alternative be at once abandoned and cast off instantly, because he is the Lord God who actually exists and actually has a law of his own, which he is here communicating. Obey these laws, says God, for I am the Lord your God. My friends, this little statement also speaks not merely to his existence, but to his sovereignty. He is Lord. Oh, there are those who will look at the word of God, whether in the Old Testament or New, and say, well, we don't need to worry about this. We don't need to concern ourselves over much with this. We can pick out the elements we like and not the rest. We can keep them if we want to, and it doesn't matter if we don't. My friends, the law of God is imperative because he is the Lord, because he is the master, because he has the authority, because there is a supreme court, because there is a supreme authority, because there is one unto whom all humanity, all existence must ultimately give account. And it is him. It is him. These are the words of the Lord. Singular, definitive article. It speaks of his existence, of his sovereignty. But also, my friends, it speaks of his attributes. Of his attributes. It tells us what God is like. And the way in which it does it is quite remarkable. We might expect, perhaps, to read dire warnings, penalties, punishments, of capital offences which must be visited by death, and expect such a statement as that to be followed with, "I am the Lord," and conclude, "Well, here is proof that God is a God of wrath, and he is a God of extreme justice, and he is a God of unmitigating demands, who will enact his wrath and his judgments in due course." But look at some of the places where this statement occurs. It says, "Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." You are to behave in this charitable manner, says the Lord. You are to leave the corners of your fields unharvested. You are to leave grapes on your vines and olives on your olive trees for the poor and the dispossessed and the homeless and the strangers. And you are to do it because I am the Lord. I am giving you this commandment because of who I am and because of what I am like. And I am a God of mercy, and I am a God of goodness. I give you this law because it represents who I am and what I am like. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, says verse 32, and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. Respect for the elderly, care of the advanced in years, honor towards parents of whatever age, in verse 3 of chapter 19. Do this, says God, because I am the Lord. This is what I am like. This is what I want, because this represents me. This is who and what I am. Indeed, my friends, it perhaps all comes down to this in verse 2 of Leviticus 19. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Why does God care about what we do? Why must he codify it? Why must there be standards and rules? Because, my friends, God himself is a God of holiness. There is that which he absolutely is and does, and there is that which he is absolutely not and does not. That is the nature of God. This is one of his central attributes. Holiness, we might say, is the product of every other attribute, and holiness is what unites and explains them all. That is why we speak of the third person of the Godhead with that prefix of holy. It is why we speak of this word as the Holy Bible, because this is the prevalent and most striking feature of God's attributes and his character. It is holiness. And God says, because he is holy, he would have us be holy too. And this is a way of demonstrating it. And this is a way of showing it. But you will notice this, my friends. He does not say, ye shall be as holy as I am. Because that could never be by this system here described. That could never be attained by any amount of keeping of any amount of laws. But God does not here demand that. God here acknowledges that no amount of commandments and conformity to them would ever attain to his standard of holiness. It is not to be as holy as he is by these means, only to be set in the right direction. As we have remarked before, my friends, as long as a person follows the North Star, they will always be traveling north. They will never reach the North Star, but they will be going northwards. And so long as we hear the commandments of the Word of God, and as long as we are moved in conformity unto them, we shall ever be going in the way of holiness. We shall no more attain to the standard of holiness, which is God's, than we shall reach the North Star in a boat or in a car. But we shall be going in the direction of holiness. And yet at the same time, my friends, as well as being a commandment, as well as being a summation of the whole law, as well as being a reason and an explanation for it, there is prophecy in that statement too. Ye shall be holy, says God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall be holy. It is a prophecy as well as a commandment. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, that though God's people of old could never and would never conform themselves to his law, and though we equally, even though we be called and saved by grace, shall never conform ourselves acceptably, completely and entirely to the commandments and to the law of God, yet, says the law, yet, says this word of prophecy, ye shall be holy. And contained in that is a brief glimpse and foreshadowing of that better way, of that better covenant that God would give, whereby the worst and vilest of sinners might be made as holy as himself by his own righteousness being imputed to them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, is the greatest token and manifestation of the love which the Father hath bestowed upon us. Beloved, fellow Christians, here this morning, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. May we be blessed in consideration of these things this morning, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 5, wonderfully summarizes this dilemma and its solution. Eternal light. Eternal light, how pure must the soul be when placed within thy searching light? It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. The hymn number 5.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.